who will be blessed, however, with which he ends. And in verse 16, notice that he says that there are some who will rejoice and be glad in thee, those who love his salvation, love thy salvation, say continually, the Lord be magnified. Now, my time's gone. Let me just refer to one final thing. Let's go back to those verses 7 and 8, where where it says, sacrifice and offering I did not desire, then said I, Lord, I come, I delight to do thy will. So here's a prediction in the chapter, in the psalm, of his coming in voluntary humiliation and obedience to do the Father's will. Lord, I come. And he came because of the inadequacy of the Mosaic offerings to take away sin. And when he came, that really was the end of the whole Levitical order. It was no longer necessary. He had done what that could not achieve. And it's interesting to realize that, because within the generation of Christ's suffering on the cross, the temple was destroyed, the Jewish priesthood ceased, the sacrifices were taken away, and from that time till this day, there is no opportunity being given to the Jews to offer sacrifice. Why? Is it not that God is saying that those sacrifices in which he had no pleasure are no longer now necessary, because Christ has come and done his will? Now let's stop, shall we, and we'll have a break for 2 minutes. 2 minutes, right. Right, I always find that these last two sessions, at least for me, call up on extra stamina, I think, at the end of the day. However, that was a lovely hymn we sang, Satisfied with Thee, Lord Jesus. Well, let's look at him, shall we? And we're going to read in Psalm 45. Psalm 45. The superscription on top of the psalm, to the chief musician upon Shushan Anim, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of love. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee for ever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The sceptre of thy kingdom is a right sceptre. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. And we're going to stop there, because the second half of the psalm we will look at in the second session. Now, in the Bible study section, Bible reading section, we finished with this afternoon, mention was made of the sons of Korah, whose name is at the top of this particular psalm, for whom this psalm was written. The sons of Korah. And if there's anything which that particular title reminds us of, and we had quite a few details told us about sons of Korah, anything which it does remind us of is of the grace of God. For you remember that Korah rebelled against God's arrangement. He was a Levite, and he wanted to also use the function of a priest and to burn incense before in the presence of the holy place. And he challenged Moses. We are holy, he said, the nation. And perhaps he had some reference back to that statement which God had once made, that they were to be a holy nation unto him, a royal priesthood. And what happened was, of course, that there was a test put before them, and they had to bring their censers together with Abiram and Dathan, and the fire of God destroyed them. The interesting thing is that in the story, which is found in Numbers 16, it tells us that the children of these men died. And it must be that it wasn't the children of Korah so much as the children of Dathan and Abiram who died. Because later on, in the same book of Numbers, and the 26th chapter, the 11th verse of that chapter, we read this: the children of Korah died not. And so God in his grace spared the children of Korah, though their father perished, but the children were spared. Korah, of course, was a family which came from the group which were known as the Korathites, the Gershonites, Merarites, Korathites, and each group had responsibility in the transport of the tabernacle. And the Korathites, their particular responsibility was very special, because they were the group which were to carry the utensils and the furniture of the tabernacle after they had been wrapped in the coverings by the priests. So they were special, and they had this special place and a special responsibility. But the father perished, and the children survived, and God in his mercy gave them a very special place, because they became the singers in the temple, and these songs were for the sons of Korah. They did not die, says the book of Numbers. When you look at the history of the sons of Korah, you discover that they became quite notable in Israel for their devotion to God and their service. And there were some notable names amongst them. For instance, Samuel was a descendant of Korah. His family, you'll find his name in Chronicles, and the name of his father, Elkanah, in chapter 6 of the first book of Chronicles. He was a descendant of Korah. The next part in this heading, if you look at it, you notice it says Maskil, that means it's a song of instruction, and then it says a song of loves. That's a refreshing thing to see at the top of this psalm, very refreshing thing to see in a world which is a world of lusts. Much which is called love today should be very differently designated. Now, the word for love, which is used for love here in this psalm, is used for high and noble affection, and it is normally used for Jehovah's love for his people. You find it in various psalms. Psalm 60 verse 5, for instance, has this word for love, and it speaks of Jehovah's love. It also could be translated a song of that which is beloved, that's lovely and lovable. One might say about it that it celebrates the holy love and the tender spiritual affection which exists between Christ, the glorious heavenly bridegroom, and his bride, comes in the end of the chapter. Now, when you look at the language of this particular psalm, one thing which is apparent is this, that the language goes beyond all poetic license in praising a mere human being. However great and good the king might be, he would never match up to the standard which is put here. Now, you know, if you know the name C.H. Spurgeon, well, C.H. Spurgeon has a huge commentary on the Psalms. I think it's 5 books or maybe 7 books. Depends on your edition, yeah. If you have the old edition, I think it's 5. But in it, what he's done is collected writings from everybody, and he's put his own comments. And C.H. Spurgeon was quite a character and had some very strange comments sometimes. And when he wrote about this particular psalm, what he said is this: if you see Solomon here, you're short-sighted. If you see Solomon and Christ, you're cross-eyed. I guess that's his funny way of putting it. But of course, what he's trying to tell us is there's only one person in this psalm, and that's Christ. If you look at the outward glory of Solomon, we certainly got a type and foreshadowing of the better glory to be revealed in Israel's true king. But Solomon, of course, his first half of his reign was good, but the second half of his reign was a disaster, and you will remember the result of that was seen in the reign of his son, Rehoboam. But Israel's true king was not David, and Israel's true king was not Solomon. Israel's true king is one of whom they're just a faint and passing image. And what this psalm is telling us, there is to come a righteous one who's going to rule in truth and in equity and will fulfill all the hopes which one human monarch after another human monarch failed to fulfill, however much the promise of their reign. And it's telling us of one whose kingdom is going to endure forever. Now, reading the psalm, if it were of David or of Solomon, the language of the psalm would be frivolous or flattery. Certainly it would be hyperbole, that means that's overstressing it, over emphasis, exaggeration. It would be of any earthly monarch, however good that earthly monarch might be. This can only apply in its high praise to one who transcends all other monarchs, and it is Christ. And so the psalm is applied to Christ. And we have proof of that, of course, because when we come to the New Testament quotes from this psalm concerning him. And you remember that among the many quotations in Hebrews chapter 1, this particular psalm is quoted. Their God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Verse 7 is quoted. And as you go down the psalm, you discover the part which we haven't read, that there is a bride who comes in, a queen. And of course, in that sense, the union of Christ and the church is described in the imagery of the psalm. Though probably what we should say really is, because the church is a mystery in the Old Testament, the bride here, rightly understood and interpreted, would be Israel, who is reunited in marriage to the one to whom once she proved unfaithful. Now, we're going to look at the psalm. We start in the first half, verses 1 to 8. Notice how the psalm starts. My heart is inditing a goodly matter. A goodly matter. You see, great themes, and the theme of this psalm could not be greater, because the theme of this psalm is the king. And great themes should generate in us holy passions. And this was true of the psalmist here. My heart and we stop. Because we need to understand that there is no writing or speaking like that which is dictated by the heart. Not by the mind, but by the heart. The mind is a part. But here's a man who's moved by the heart, and he's in the grip of his subject, and his whole heart and soul are centered on his task. My heart, he says, overflows, or boils, or literally bubbles over, like a fountain bursting forth, like a cauldron bubbling over. And so here's a writer whose heart is stirred within him. I want to say that when the heart is stirred, the tongue is going to be freed up. I wonder if sometimes when we have those horrible pauses and deaths in our remembrance service, it is because our hearts have not been stirred, and consequently our tongues are not free to speak forth his praises. But here's a man who had no difficulty with his tongue, and it was out of the overflowing of his heart that his mouth spoke. It's well within him, and that a fountain must overflow, and he can't suppress it even if he would. So his heart was bubbling over. No wonder. It was because it was a goodly matter, a subject worthy of his highest efforts, a good word. It concerned the king. You know, if we had hearts which bubbled over with love for the Lord Jesus, there would be no problem about worship. Because here is the secret of worship. Our heart filled to overflowing with Christ. And his heart was overflowing because he was musing upon Christ. He was thinking upon him. If there are those dead moments, is it because our brethren, you and I, have not been musing upon him, not been thinking upon him, hearts are not filled with him, not moved to worship him? Thank God for all holy enthusiasm. There isn't too much of it about, and it's quite all a counterfeit. But here was a man who was enthusiastic concerning his subject. There he writes, and let's look and see what he says. Now, my tongue is but the pen. See, the implication, what is in his mind, is that behind him there's a real writer. His tongue is but the pen. And this writer gives it such readiness to set forth the glories of the person and exploits of his hero king. And that which is behind the psalmist is another and greater than any of the sons of Asaph or of David or the psalmist himself. And when we look at these beautiful words which are in this particular psalm, and the thoughts which come out from the writer, we know that he was writing beyond his own powers. He was being moved by the Spirit of God to write that which he did write. And so the real writer behind the psalmist was the Spirit of God. And just like so many of those prophets of old, they don't understand that the Spirit which is in them testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory which would follow. They spoke out of their own heart, and they were moved and borne along by the Spirit of God, but they didn't always understand the depth and extent of which they wrote. Now his work, he says, was for a king. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king, or the Revised Version margin puts it, my work is for a king. And all of that, you know, in that psalm which we were looking at last of all, where it spoke of the sons of Korah who were, well, they were managers of the temple. No, they weren't. What were they? They were doorkeepers in the temple. Ah, quite a humble job, isn't it? A doorkeeper in the temple. That's what they were. They didn't have the big significant part which the priest and the high priest had to play. They were just doorkeepers. Ah, but you see, this man, what he says when he writes is this, this work is for the king. I want to tell you, it doesn't matter whether you're a doorkeeper in the house of God or you are occupying some more important position, if there are more important positions. The fact that it's for the king dignifies the work. It's for him. And sometimes I wonder when we think of things like this, and we tend to pigeonhole people. We tend to give them position. Very often, those of us who occupy perhaps a more public position are given a position which perhaps is not necessarily so correct. See, when the Lord gave gifts to people, he gave gifts which are not public and are not noticed so much. And he gave the gifts of a doorkeeper. Well, you'd probably call it the gift of house. And I want to tell you that down in South Wales, a little assembly I go to sometimes, there's a doorkeeper. And a friend of mine stood up in a church meeting one day and said, "Please, brethren, could we increase the stipend, the wages of a doorkeeper?" Well, of course, he didn't get any wages. He was just playing with his pen in his cheek. But I tell you what, when you go into that particular assembly, that man makes such an impression in his warm welcome that people go in and they're bowled over by the loving welcome he gives. And I want to say something else. Sometimes we are more impressed by his welcome than the preacher from the platform. And we need to remember that the work is dignified not by the ability of a person, it's dignified by for whom it is. It's for the king. Whether you're scrubbing a bench in the prior to a conference or whether you're preaching in a conference, what dignifies that work is that it's for Christ. It's for him. And so he says his work here is for the king. Now, that dignifies all occupation is done unto the Lord. But then, of course, he addresses the king directly after verse 1 and verse 2. Referring to the king in the third person, he now speaks to him directly. "Thou art fairer than the children of men." And if you can imagine the picture for a moment, and it's good sometimes to try to imagine this, he's been writing away there and he's going to write concerning the king. And suddenly, in his mind, the king appears, Henry. I haven't got there yet. Don't worry. This is where you put on the grace of patience. He turns, and the king seemingly enters the room, and he looks at the king, and he addresses him directly. And he says, "Thou." So he turns from the preface, and he turns to look at the king. "Thou." Interesting, isn't it? Here's a man who was pouring out his affections to the Lord, the king, and the king reveals himself. I'll tell you something. It's when we are expressing our affections to Christ that very often he reveals himself anew to us. And he looks at him. Because Henry has now been patient, I'll unlock the first one. He is, in appearance, most fair. Because I'm going to talk about the king. He's in appearance most fair. So he caught a glimpse of the glorious Messiah in all his loveliness. And he's overwhelmed by his beauty. "Thou art fairer than the children of men." Now, you know, some ancient manuscripts and translations translate this slightly differently. some ancient translations, versions, render this the double exclamation. And apparently, there is ground for this. You see, if you want to speak of something which is superlative in Hebrew, you speak it twice. And you know what I mean by that? If you want to speak of something which is extremely holy, say in the tabernacle, it's the holy of holies. So it's supremely holy. And that is kind of the New Testament too. You want to speak of someone who's a supreme sovereign, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that idea is here. And what some of the ancient versions are translated it by is because the words are repeated, and they translate it this way, like an exclamation, as he looks at the king, he says two words. Beautiful, beautiful. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? The king comes in, stops his writing, he looks at the beauty of the king, and he exclaims, just simply two words, beautiful, beautiful. Just as if the psalmist were looking into the face of Christ. He'd seen the king in his beauty. And you know, he is so emphatically lovely that words must be doubled and strained and exhausted before he can be described. It's beautiful beyond all human standard or comprehension. Beautiful, beautiful art thou. So fair, so altogether lovely is our Lord, that even inspired psalmists have to coin words of sufficient intensity to give us at all some adequate idea. But even they seem to be at loss to show forth his praise or utter his glory. And here he is, beyond compare, beautifully fashioned. Even physically he must have been. You know, the Lord was perfect in all his ways. Must have meant that he had a perfect human physique. Must have meant that he had perfect features. Well, I know people say, well, you know, it wasn't it had attracted to the flesh. I think that doesn't stand. I think that he was perfect in all his ways. And there was a winsomeness and beauty about him which drew children to his heart, and from which no one was repelled. He was winsome. And I know that the scripture says in Isaiah 53, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. But as I pointed out last year, you must put that into its context, and you should remember that it is Israel who says that in its first interpretation. And when he came, there was no beauty. They wanted a conqueror, and he didn't come that way. And of course, they realize their mistake when he comes again, because they say, we did esteem him stricken of God and afflicted, because that was what would happen to a blasphemer. That's what they accused him of. But, they say, that wasn't so. It wasn't the case. You were wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon thee. By his stripes we are healed. It will be a confession which Israel will make when he comes in glory and stands upon the Mount of Olives to deliver them. They will recognize that though they had thought him stricken, because he was the Son of God, he made himself to be the Son of God. In actual fact, he was there wounded for their transgressions. And so the fact that they say there's no beauty applies to them. Because in a spiritual sense, there may still be no beauty at people seeing him who are unsaved. But this psalmist says that he is fairer than the sons of men. And he was in every way the true and perfect man. His outward form wasn't spoiled or disfigured by the distemper of innate sin, as often is the case with men. You look at some men and sin has marked their faces. You can tell the sort of lives they live. There was nothing of that in him. Thou art fairer And then against that you must put this statement. His visage was so marred, more than any man. And you have the picture of what he went to for us. But of course, it isn't just simply that which the writers are talking about here. He is talking about the inner spiritual beauty of the Savior here. That spiritual beauty, that inner beauty to which the Spirit of God would direct our souls. Now, in spiritual beauty, the Lord Jesus is peerless amongst men. There is none to compare with him. Now, some men have been men of great moral excellence. And some men in history have been marked for that reason. But you know, their beauty was only a drop derived from the infinite fullness which is his inherently, intrinsically, belongs to him. And he is only beautiful. Others, however beautiful, have some flaw. He has none. No flaw. In him there's never any spot or blemish. Now, he taught the disciples to pray, for instance, forgive us our trespasses. And he preached repentance as an essential qualification for coming into the kingdom. And yet, he never himself asked for forgiveness. He never felt in his heart any need for repentance. He could, in the greatest self-confidence, face his enemies and could say to his enemies, "And which of you convinceth me of sin?" When he preached, he searchingly told others of the evil within their hearts. He makes no confession for himself. He is so morally sensitive that he's become the conscience for all mankind. And yet he challenged men to convict him of sin. But the fact is that not only did he never have any sense of sin in himself, there was an absolute clarity in his mind that he was without sin. Not only that, but he regarded himself as the meter, the sufficer of other people's needs. So, others are lost sheep. But he is not only not lost, but he is the shepherd. Others need salvation, but he is not only not in need of salvation, but he is the Savior. Others are sick, but he's not only not sick, but he's the physician. Others' lives are forfeit, but his is not, because he is himself the ransom. And so you get this picture, and in moral, spiritual beauty, there's nothing to compare, no one to compare with the Savior. Men, of course, as I pointed out, saw no beauty in him. And others question, and it's in the Song of Solomon, isn't it? Others question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? But those whose eyes have been opened to him, look at him in wonder and reverential awe, and they say, thou art fairer than the sons of men. Beautiful, beautiful. They respond to those who ask the question, he's altogether lovely. He's the chiefest among 10,000. And so, the satisfying of the deep longing for what sort of things are lovely and beautiful and of good report and so on are found in Christ. And we can find in him not only that wisdom which enlightens our understanding, but we can find in him that beauty which satisfies our hearts, and we can look at him again and say, beautiful, thou art fairer than the sons of men, Lord Jesus. So that's the first point I want to make. The second point I want to make here as we look at him is this. He is in speech most gracious. And you will notice the next phrase in the passage. Grace is poured into thy lips. The utterance of the lips, what we speak, what we say, may in a special manner be taken as a moral index, an index of moral character, because it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaketh. So what we say often reveals what we are. Here in the psalm, it's not so much what proceeds out of his lips, but the lips themselves. And what the writer has in mind, first of all, is the very form of his lips. The heavenly smile which rested upon them, once graceful and lovely. And the sight of them was enough to awaken love and trust. That's the picture he has. And yet, no word that came from those beautiful lips could be other than gracious, because it is grace which is poured into his lips. And the word poured indicates that that grace wasn't with measure, it was measureless. Poured with forth, consequently wonderful, beautiful words, so that he was not only beautiful in his person, but he was fragrant in his speech. Poured speaks of abundance. Words of unmingled graciousness came from his lips. Or it was attractive, gracious, in expression, came from the lips of the king. And, of course, when you read the New Testament, you will remember the statements which were made concerning him. We never heard it on this wise. Never man spake like this man. They wondered at the gracious words which proceeded from his lips. And those sort of statements which occur in our New Testament have application to this particular text. Now, sometimes the fountain of speech sends forth sweet waters and bitter waters. But this fountain never sent forth sweet waters and bitter waters. The words of wisdom, of love, of gentleness, piety, pardon, love came from him. And you can listen to some of the words. Remember the woman who touched the hem of his garment? She came trembling before him. And there were words of grace. Daughter, be of good cheer. Man came down through the roof, disturbed the meeting. I don't know how happy we would be if somebody suddenly came through our roof and disturbed the meeting and brought down the roof, half the roof with him. Perhaps you wouldn't be too happy about that. Didn't disturb the Lord Jesus at all. Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Or to the public, come unto me all you weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And anyone who in communion with him has listened to him speak, I'm talking of as we read his word, we would have to say that never man spake like this man. Now, the Song of Solomon, we looked at that 2 years ago, and it says in the Song of Solomon, his lips are like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Beautiful picture. Like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. The marvels, says the New Testament, the gracious words that proceeded out of his lips. You know, words of men have been known to accomplish quite a lot of things. For instance, one of the things which happens in the today for some strange reason is in British television is that they're playing over and over again films of the war, you know, and the run up to the war. I suppose that they're impressed with history or something, the history of that period. And one of the things you get coming on are the great Nazi rallies, and of course inevitably Adolf Hitler, and you hear him ranting away. Of course he said that if you told a lie long enough and often enough, people would believe it. And here's a man whose words moved millions of people to follow what he wanted to do, and it led them of course to disaster and to chaos. But is there anyone whose words have been known to accomplish such miracles of grace as the words of Christ, to transform lives and ennoble characters, bringing pardon to the penitent and hope to the disconsolate and guidance to those needing guidance? Here are words of a master beyond compare. But you know, when you look at this, because what's he talking about? He's talking about a king. So what happens when a king speaks? Well, a king might not only speak with graciousness, though that doesn't so often happen, I gather, but a king speaks with authority. And so you can't omit that when you look at this particular picture. Because what it would imply also is that the grace of this king is seen in his language, but also that language is authoritative. Even when it's tender and regal, it's authoritative. And so he stands in the boat and he says, "Be still." And the tempest stops. He says to the demons, "Come out of him." And they come out. He says to the dead, "Come forth." And Lazarus comes out. And so these are words of authority. It's no wonder the psalmist adds after that, "Therefore God has blessed thee forever." Now he's blessed in the enjoyment of the Father's presence, blessed in the perfect accomplishment of his wonderful mission of bringing salvation and joy to untold multitudes of men and women. And one day, that blessedness which is his will be proclaimed by the countless angelic host. Revelation 5 tells us that they will sing, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And so his speech is most gracious. Let me turn the next one down. Verses 3 to 5. He is in battle most mighty. Look at the description. Verse 3, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. Thy glory and thy majesty ride prosperously. Thine arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies." And so he is in battle most mighty. What's in view here is the second advent, really. It's the picture which you have in Revelation 19 when he comes out and rides prosperously. It's a picture which you have in Isaiah 63. In Revelation he comes out to the battle. In Isaiah 63 he's been to the battle and his garments have dyed red and he's defeated, come up from Edom, and his last destruction was of Edom. And so it's talking here of his return in great power and glory. So on one hand, he combines this quality of infinite beauty, wonderful beauty, and here he combines the other quality of measureless strength. He's not only all-glorious, he's almighty. And the two are mingled together here. Notice the description which is given of him. "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty." O mighty one. And that description is a description we've already come across. We were looking this morning at Psalm 24, and you remember that the word mighty occurs in Psalm 24. In Isaiah chapter 9, it occurs again when it talks about the titles which are given to the child born and the son given. It says, "The mighty God." If you take the word God out of it, El, it's the same word as you got here, the mighty one. El Gibor is the word for mighty God. So the king here is not only fair than the sons of men, grace is only poured into his lips, but he's always victorious and he can't be defeated. Notice the description which is given of him. Let's very quickly look at it. It says concerning him, with thy glory and majesty, or honor and majesty. And those two things are divine attributes which are reflected in the king. He rides forth prosperously, successfully, on behalf to assert and uphold truth and meekness and righteousness. Truth and righteousness are always the attributes of the true king. Find it again in Isaiah chapter 9. Meekness is the characteristic of those over whom he is going to reign. And when he comes out in this picture, there's no standing against him. Bow his might, we're told, is in his hand. And terrible will be the results when his bow is made quite naked. Now, let's go on to the sixth verse and see another picture of him. And the sixth verse and seventh says something else. It says that he's in title Most High. Could you have a higher title than this? Verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The conflict's at an end. He's come out, the battle's won. And his enemies have made his footstool. And the mighty victor is set upon his...